Well, do please keep Matthew 5 open and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, how long do you think it takes to make a missionary? Well, I mean, missionaries are very experienced Christians, so let's say 10 years minimum. And then they need to go to theology college to learn a bit about the Bible, so that's 3 years, that's 13 years. Then they need to go to specialist missionary training colleges, another 2 years, that's 15 years. Then they need to go to Bible college to try and unlearn some of the theology they learned a few years earlier, that's 17 years. And just before they retire, no, that's not it at all, that's not it at all. How long does it take to make a missionary? I'd say about an hour with Jesus is about enough. It's enough for us to be able to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I am amongst those spiritually poor, mourning for my sin, embracing the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And when I do that, I make a couple at least of fairly, what can be, alarming discoveries. This private arrangement that I thought I had with God, where my sins in the past are forgiven and God's with me in the present and I've got this glorious hope in the future, isn't the whole thing. Actually, the first alarming discovery is that I've been adopted into a family that is worldwide and counts millions and millions of people. And the second alarming discovery is that I've got a job to do. It's not about sitting back and waiting for heaven to come, secure in my salvation, but actually God sets me on a course with his people to be a missionary, to share good news. So in our passage this evening, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. So this global mission field actually is a very surprising thing to find in Matthew's gospel, this mention of the world and the earth. You may know Matthew's the probably the most Jewish of the four gospels. So to say to his disciples, you are the light of Israel, I mean, that would be remarkable enough for this ragbag collection of disciples, you know, a couple of fishermen, a bent tax collector, and a few others. You're going to set a light to the nation of Israel. But the world, you're the light of the world, Jesus says to these disciples. You are the living demonstration of what it's like to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. You're not the power of the kingdom, that's the Holy Spirit. You're not the means of entry to the kingdom, that's through the death and resurrection of Christ. But you are a sample. You're a living, breathing example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And therefore, like it or not, we are a missionary sent into the world. So what we have, it seems to me, in these verses is a lesson, a statement, and a warning. Let's look at the lesson first. The lesson is about being together. It comes really in the first word of the passage, because the word you is plural. Jesus is addressing, beginning of the chapter, his disciples together. So we're in this together. It's not solitary missionaries here and there. It's together we have to shine as lights. What was it? A city set on a hill, says Jesus. A city set on a hill is not the isolated light, but a blazing collection of radiant light. We're in it together. We may sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, but that's only part of the story. We need each other, you see. These events, the big question, they're going to happen because of people bringing their gifts together to lay on events, to bring in a gifted speaker, so that when we bring our friends or our colleagues or our neighbors or our family members along, there's a sense of the mission of the church going forward together. We need each other. I remember once, a long time ago, I said, I was particularly helped by a sermon, that I said to the minister at the end, that was really helpful, if only you could come into my workplace and say that sort of stuff to my colleagues, I would be sort of really delighted. They really need to hear that. And with great sort of pastoral sensitivity, he said to me, well, you're there. You do it. He couldn't. I could, at least in theory. I remember reading about an educationalist in America called Jim Roberts, who wrote a book about some of his experiences in the inspections that he undertook in American primary schools. One particular inspection, he went into a primary school, and what, class by class, they were coming into the main hall to have a game or an activity. And this particular activity that he witnessed this class undertaking was a game called the balloon stomp game. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with it. All the children who came into the hall, they had to have a balloon tied to their ankle. And then when the whistle blew, they had to all run around the hall trying to pop each other's balloons whilst protecting their own balloon. Well, he says in his book that the whistle blew, and it was absolute pandemonium. It was dog-eat-dog there, because the children, they ran around with great enthusiasm, determined to try and pop as many of the other balloons as possible. And, of course, when your balloon was popped, you had to go and stand on the side. You were out of the game. You'd lost. One by one, these balloons would burst, and some people were just going at it, you know, just gung-ho. Others were a little more crafty, and they'd make incursions into the middle and come out to the edge and sort of protect their balloon. But one by one, all the balloons were being popped until eventually there was one boy left with his balloon tied to his ankle. He was the winner. Everybody else had lost. He'd won, and he was declared the winner. And Jim Roberts said something then happened that made him feel slightly sick, because the next class who came into the hall to play the game was a class of special needs children. And it was pretty clear that the instructions hadn't been given very clearly, so that when the whistle went, the children didn't really know how the game was to be played. The one thing they had got hold of was that balloons needed to be popped. Well, he said, when the whistle went, all around the room, these children were helping each other getting their balloons popped. One young girl would kneel down, hold her balloon, a boy would come along and stamp on it, she'd say thank you, and then he'd hold his balloon, she'd come along, stamp on it, and he'd say thank you very much. All around the room, they were helping each other, and until eventually every single balloon was popped, and everybody cheered out loud, and everybody won, nobody lost, and together they'd got the job done. And Jim Roberts begs the question, the same sort of thing can happen in life, and even in the church, that kind of, we're on our own, we're doing our own thing, we're very comfortable, it's this is me doing my thing. We don't need to work together. And this passage, in a way, reminds us that it's that togetherness that we'll reach out to. We can't do it on our own. We need the help of one another, the prayer support, the encouragement, the teaching, the sharing together. Like a city on a hill. I used to live in Zimbabwe, and people in Bulawayo, people used to come and visit us in Bulawayo, and we'd say to them, what would you like to do tomorrow? They said, we'd like to see the Victoria Falls. It's fine, we can do that, we'll do it tomorrow. It's only 400 kilometers up the road, one straight road, nothing else in between, really, just a road straight up. We'll set off early, we'll get there in time for lunch, we'll spend the afternoon, come back in the evening. We come back in the evening, hour after hour, pitch blackness. Till finally, we see the city of Bulawayo all kind of lit up. You think, we're home, we're there, we've got there. You couldn't miss it. It was so radiant and shining out. It's a beacon. We need each other, you see, if we're going to shine out for Christ. It's a lesson about being together. And it's followed by a statement about being distinctive. It's no use being together if we're not very distinctive, really. It's no use being a light and putting it under a bucket. So we've got these metaphors of salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. They're very familiar metaphors to us, very familiar to the listeners of the day. Every household would be familiar with salt and light. And light's pretty obvious. They needed a lamp. There's no electricity. They'd light the lamp to enable them to see. Salt was primarily used as a preservative in the pre-refrigeration era. Well, something was needed to keep the fish and the meat wholesome, to prevent decay. So salt was rubbed into the meat to make it last. Salt may have been added to certain foods to make it tasty as a kind of condiment. I mean, what we're talking about here is biltong and chips, really. Biltong is that South African meat. I mentioned that to the South African friends here because I'm aware of the South Africanization of the church. And I want as many friends as I can get. So let's talk up biltong as a delicious South African meat, this dried, cured, salted meat. And that was normal in first century world. And chips, well, you can't taste chips without salt, really, can you? This is my humble opinion, which I admit is only spot on. So the church, similarly, is called to be a preventative, to arrest the kind of decay in society, like salt in meat. We're called to be part of a society and to recognize that society has gone very wrong, very bad. And God has instituted several kind of restraining features on society because the implicit selfishness within the world can just lead to absolute anarchy. So the restraints are, well, there's the state, which makes and enforces laws. There's the family, including marriage, family life, that is meant to be a restraint on our selfishness. But supremely, God has ordained the church to be an influence for good in the world that has gone wrong and is in rebellion with him. And it's a statement. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This isn't something to aspire to. You already are. Like it or not, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Collectively, as the people of God, don't expect always to be thanked for that. Jesus wasn't always thanked for being the light of the world. So John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But our motive, verse 16 of our passage this evening, is that we should let our light shine collectively as the people of God so that people may glorify our Father in heaven. So it's not enough for us just to say, well, let's as individuals do some nice things, some good works, help our neighbor, be kind in the office, be there for somebody with a shoulder to cry on, and so on and so forth. They're all important, of course. They're part of it, but they're not the heart of it. Because the outcome of that kind of good works will be what? They will see your good works and say, what a nice person you are. Well, that's not what the verse says. They'll see your good works and what? And glorify your Father. So there's something about these good works that Jesus refers to that has the consequence that people glorify and honor God as a result. You see, when by bringing light into a society and exposing the darkness within, or by acting as salt and trying to preserve that which God has made, revealing maybe the moral and spiritual bankruptcy that is part and parcel of a fallen world that is out of touch with God, we won't always be light. In fact, as the preceding verses of our passage remind us, there will be persecution. These metaphors, though, of salt and light, Jesus doesn't actually press them, really, does he? I mean, I can't tell you how many sermons or books that I've read that they tell us what salt means, what light means, and applies and all these metaphors. I'm not entirely sure we're supposed to push the metaphors because Jesus doesn't. You know, I heard a sermon once that said, the salt, we're the salt of the earth. Salt is used as prevents decay. Salt creates thirst, so we should thirst after God. Salt makes people sick, so we should minister in a sick society or something. But you can kind of make the metaphor mean anything you want to if you just drop your own spiritual truths on it. But Jesus doesn't actually do that. He just makes the statement, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. So maybe we shouldn't push the metaphor too far. That's what it is. It's just a metaphor. In fact, Jesus very often would take Old Testament ideas. I mean, his use of words was conditioned by his thorough understanding of the Old Testament. So his understanding of the light of the world is no doubt conditioned by some of those Old Testament passages that we're familiar with. We had one read to us in our first reading about being a light to the nations so that people could see the glory of God. There's another famous one, the beginning of Isaiah 62, which says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. It's about living out the gospel so that people see the glory of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The salt of the earth is a little trickier, but it may surprise you to know that three times in the Old Testament, there's a reference to something called the covenant of salt. I was talking to Will a week or two ago, and we were talking about Levitical covenant theology. I wanted to talk about football, but anyway, you know what Will's like. And he pointed out to me about this kind of covenant of salt. And it's quite intriguing, really. There's a verse, for example, 2 Chronicles 13. Let me read it to you. Let me find it. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. As the forces of Judah are facing the forces of Israel, the king of Judah says, he's got an army half the size of the opposition, and says, don't you know, this is 2 Chronicles 13, 5, don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? And I wouldn't be surprised, although I've not come across that idea in any of the commentaries, if Will's right. So look out for the Stileman commentary series to come. The covenant of salt speaks of something that is everlasting, something that is incorruptible, because salt, well, salt doesn't lose its saltiness usually. There is something permanent about it. It's everlasting. So here's a statement of what we are. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So, a lesson about being together and a statement about being distinctive. Salt and light are very distinctive. So far we've got through the opening two words in our passage. We thought it was a short passage, but there's actually over 100 words. So at this rate, it's a long night. So let me try and summarize the rest in one more point about a warning, because actually that's the thrust of this passage. The thrust of the passage is not to expound what salt is and what light is and what Jesus is getting at by using the metaphors. The actual thrust of the passage is a warning about the salt losing its saltiness or the light being hidden. So the warning is, be available. It's about being available as missionaries to bring the light of Christ into the world that God has called us to be part of. Now, salt, I understand, is a bit of a stable compound. It can't actually lose its saltiness, they say, but certainly the salt of the day on the salt pans of some of the lakes there on the shore was mixed with a lot of impurities. So, in fact, you could end up with white powder that wasn't salty at all. But certainly in the spiritual realm, it's perfectly possible for saltiness or salty Christians to lose their saltiness. In my early Christian years in Liverpool or Everton, there was a book around that was very formative, very helpful, called Out of the Salt Shaker. And just the title spoke volumes, didn't it? That salt has to come out of the salt shaker if it's to be any use. There's no point just keeping it there. It doesn't do any good in the salt shaker. It has to be used, has to be spread around. So that song that we questioned before, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine, I mean, actually, it's a good song, isn't it? Because that is the purpose of light, to let it shine. I mean, the thing about salt and light is they're kind of single purpose commodities, really, aren't they? I mean, salt is used to be salty and light to give light. So if salt loses its saltiness, then it is absolutely useless. And light that's hidden, I mean, invisible light, I don't know if that's a contradiction in terms or not, but invisible light is useless. So our job, it seems to me, is to allow the salt and the light to do its work. We are the salt and the light. Well, let it shine. Let it do its work. Don't do anything to stop it or hinder it or hide it. Don't be a secret missionary because, well, we're hiding the light of Christ. It's a call to be who we are, salt and light. It's a call to be real or to be honest, to be sincere. In those early Christian years, I got in a terrible muddle about things because I had the kind of perverse idea that the whole reputation of God rested on my ability to win every argument with people I was talking to about my faith. And therefore, you know, I don't know how it was that the people I did speak to always seemed to be cleverer than I was, and they always seemed to have questions that I didn't know the answer to. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're halfway through a conversation with somebody and the only thing you're sure of is you should never have started it in the first place. And they ask a question, you fumble around trying to come up with an answer. The end of John 1, Andrew followed Jesus about an hour or two and then went to be a missionary. He found Simon Peter to bring to Jesus. It's the two directions our arms must stretch in. One into the hand of Jesus, I'm coming with you. One reaching out to our fellow people, our fellow men, fellow women. Next day, Philip followed Jesus and went to find Nathanael to bring to Jesus. And Nathanael was one of the smart boys. Nathanael had a question, which was, can any good come out of Nazareth? Which was the sort of theological poser of the day, I suppose. The Messiah isn't due to come out of Nazareth. Now, poor Philip has been a follower of Jesus for about an hour. Hasn't a clue as to the answer to the question. Hasn't even been on a Christianity Explored course at this stage. And Philip simply says to Nathanael, do you know? Come and see. Come and see. That's a great answer, really, isn't it? It's a great answer because he said, I haven't the foggiest idea what the answer to your question is, but come and see. Come and meet the man who's changed my life. I don't know all the answers, but I do know somebody who's changed my life. We're ready to be a missionary. It's a call to engage with people and to be real. It's unthinkable, isn't it, that we've come into an experience of Christ, poor in spirit, mourned our sins, come to Christ, been forgiven, accepted, embraced into this new family. It's unthinkable that in our dealings with people, something of that won't slip out just by being real. There's nothing forced about it. We don't need to shout from a megaphone from a distance. It's just about being real. It's about befriending. This is, we find out about somebody else's world. They find out about ours, our story, our experience. It's not about, I saw this great sports car a number of years ago, and on the back window it had a sticker that said, what you need is Jesus, which I thought was undoubtedly true, but a little bit kind of impersonal. I very nearly knocked on his window and said, I've already got Jesus. What I need is a car like yours. So we're called to be signposts and samples of the kingdom of heaven just by the fact that we belong to Christ. I mean, The training courses might help. Finding out a few answers to some questions might help. Reading our Bible and learning and understanding and growing will certainly help. But we don't need to wait for that. Otherwise, we're waiting a long time. And the problem is that as a church, all too often, we've kind of not done that in our engagement with the world. Sir Edward Norman, in one of the Reith lectures a number of years ago, said this: the church has become so much like the secular institutions that surround it, the difference has become yearly harder to perceive. And it would be very difficult to think of a more damning assessment of the church than that, isn't it? Because by definition, we're called out people, called to be distinctive, and yet, if the general impression is we make no difference, then something is seriously wrong. I mean, how predictably the church can follow the world's agenda, you know? Does the world legitimize same-sex marriages? Well, we'll rewrite the theology books to allow for it. Is the world having a management efficiency drive? We'll send our vicar on a training course. You know, does the world have a conscience about economic injustice? Well, we'll have our bread and cheese lunches for famine relief. Is the world materialistic? Well, we'll get comfy chairs in church. I mean, I'm not saying these things are necessarily wrong, some of them, but who's setting the agenda? All too often, enthusiastic followers on the bandwagon of contemporary culture, pulled along like everybody else by the spirit of the age. Do you know what humanist sociologists argue? They say all religion is just a mystification of culture. In other words, it's just, we're all the same, just religious people have got this kind of religious veneer, but it doesn't make any real difference. And as a church, we've got to face the challenge: have we proved the falsity of that analysis? No, we're called to be signposts to the kingdom of heaven. We're called to do our work as salt of the earth and light in the world. In recent times, the church has been accused sometimes of being out of touch with the world. I think it's meant as a criticism of the church. Seems to me it's a great compliment. I mean, isn't that what it's supposed to be in the right kind of way? Challenging the world. Speaking into it, offering good news. We're called to be different. We're called to be distinctive. We're called to be together in this. We're called to demonstrate a counterculture. No doubt you've heard, we'll end with this, no doubt you've heard the little story of a child painting a picture, and the mother of the child comes along and says, "What are you painting?" And the child says, "Well, I'm painting God." And the mother looks mildly embarrassed and says, "Well, you can't paint God. Nobody knows what he looks like." And the child said, "Well, they will when I've finished." And the challenge is, will people know what Jesus looks like when we've finished? Let's bow our heads to you as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each other. Thank you for the knowledge that we belong to a vast community of people who have been transformed by you. Thank you for the mission that you've called us to be part of, globally and locally. Thank you for the specific opportunities and gifts that you've given to us that we can share with others, in seeking to bring light into darkness and saltiness into a decaying world. Help us to let people see what you're like. Lord, transform us, we pray, within, and allow, we pray, Lord, that you'd enable that transformed life to communicate itself to those around us and to make a difference, not least in the big question, the big invite that's coming up. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.